Well, good morning, Thornbury Baptist Church. How are we? I'll soon put an end to that. Great. Lovely. There's lovely. Good. So just seeing who's here this morning. I'll check in 20 minutes, see if you're all still here. So if you're a visitor here, you're very welcome. Lovely to see you. What we're doing here on the Sunday morning is always two main things, worshipping God and paying attention to his word. That's what we think is really important for our spiritual health as a community, that we're not just sort of blown hither and thither by every wind of thought in our culture, but we're rooted in the presence of God in worship and the word of God through scripture. And so whatever else we do on a Sunday morning, we try and give a good slice of time to worship and word. That's what we're doing now. We are working this year, 2017. It's nearly May, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, well, it is. What we're doing is we're working through the book of Acts on a Sunday morning, and we've got as far as Acts chapter 6. We've had a few weeks off for good behavior and Easter, but we're back in the groove today in Acts chapter 6. And Acts chapter 6 starts with a little incident which requires the leaders of this fledgling Jesus movement, the church, to take some decisions and to enter unknown territory. And so it's slightly, a little bit of a domestic issue has arisen. So this little passage is about how this domestic issue is resolved and dealt with and what insights it gives us into leadership in this very fledgling Christian community. What were the leaders all about? Now, I know most of us here this morning are not church leaders, capital C, capital L, but most of us in some domain of life probably have some leadership responsibility, whether that's in a workplace setting, whether it's in a social setting, whether it's in a home or a family. And so I'm hoping that although we're rooted in the local church, because that's where the passage is rooted, there will be some ideas and thoughts and principles that maybe God might want to communicate to you about your position of leadership wherever you are. I can't apply it to everyone's situation, because I don't know where they all are, and it would take too long anyway. But I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit and you can work together on finding the bits that connect with your particular realm of leadership. Leading for growth is what I've called it, because this little incident occurs in that great trajectory of growth that we read about from the beginning of Acts chapter 6 right through the whole book, as the church grows and grows and grows, as more and more people converts to the Lordship of Christ and give their allegiance to him. So, are you ready to read the passage? Okay, well, the rest of you just switch off. Those five, here's the passage. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, isn't that lovely? The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the church, this very first Christian church, although as yet in its development, it hasn't really reached out into the non-Jewish world, it's still not completely one with itself. Because there are two groups within the church. There are those who speak Greek, the Hellenists, that just means they're Greek speakers, and those who speak Hebrew, or likely the local Aramaic. And these two groups are both united by the fact that they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So still from a Jewish background, but from different cultural settings. It's likely that the Greek speakers had come into Jerusalem from the Greek-speaking world. They'd lived away from Jerusalem and had moved into Jerusalem. The practice at the time was that the younger women were often married to older men. And that meant that the older men often wanted to go back to Jerusalem to die. I don't know if you've got any ambitions of a similar sort, but please don't outwork them before the end of the meeting if you have. But of course, the older husband going back to Jerusalem with his younger wife meant that when he popped his clogs, there was lots of younger wives or widows left around, and the widows were cared for by the Christian community, because they recognized that being part of Christ means to be part of Christian community, and to be part of Christian community means to care and to love for one another. So these young widows were left behind, but they'd come from quite different settings. The Hebrew speakers obviously were Jewish, authentically Jewish, if you like. They'd been born and raised in Israel. The Greek-speaking contingent had come from elsewhere. And it's not just, therefore, that they had a different language, but they had a different sort of cultural background as well. If you could imagine in this church this morning that on this side we had Welsh-speaking Christians, it wouldn't just mean that you spoke a different language. It would mean a whole load of cultural things about your upbringing, because you would only speak Welsh because you were brought up in Wales. And in fact, we have one or two exemplars hiding at the back there of this very phenomenon, of being brought up in Wales. And so you would, I better be careful what I say now, Margaret, don't I? You think differently, you think higher and loftier thoughts on a different plane. To over this side, if we had some French-speaking Christians, your cultural background would be very different. It's not just that we had two different linguistic groups, but we've got two different cultural groups, is what I'm trying to say. Does that make sense? Remember, every so often nod and smile. Okay, good. So these people from different cultural settings, but of the Jewish faith, had come together as one in Christ Jesus. The miracle of God's grace in reconciling previously unreconciled people. It's fantastic. And it's one of the great glories that Paul says we should recognize in the gospel. It is the gospel of reconciliation, not just humans to God, but humans to humans as well. This is the mystery of what God's up into, God's into in the world. It's bringing people together like this. So it's great. What a rosy picture. You may notice there are similarities between the two groups if you studied the picture, but it's all part of a cunning graphic plan. The same but different, you see. Now, this may shock you and surprise you because you've never heard of such a thing before, but it was possible that two groups in the church might see things differently and fall out. Now, I know it's hard to imagine that within God's family, you might have different groups that form, and those groups might fall out with one another, but it happened here. And the reason was the bread. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the Greek speakers came to the family forum, and they said, we've got a point of order to raise. You know, we're all starving, and you've got loads of bread, and we think this is a kind of a slightly racist, prejudiced thing, because we're all the Greek speakers, and clearly you're looking down on us and not thinking we're worthy of bread as the Jewish-speaking widows are, and we want this sorted out. We're not happy. Actually, it's quite healthy that they express that. It's much more healthy to express when you're not happy than to sit in a corner and mutter and go rancid. It's not good. Don't go rancid. So the apostles, who at this point were responsible, the 12 apostles at this point, who were responsible for this growing community, I mean, much to their surprise, this wasn't something they signed up for. They suddenly find themselves superintending this mushrooming Jesus movement in Jerusalem. They have to decide what to do, and it's kind of what they do and how they do it. I just want to pick a few points from this morning. The first thing, which might sound very obvious, but perhaps needs to be said, is that they actually took the initiative. We read, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together. When you're in leadership, wherever you're in leadership, there's always a difficult decision to be made about when to act and when not to act, isn't there? One of the big skills I learned in parenting was learning which battles to fight. When to develop a deaf ear and a blind eye, and when to intervene and definitely see and definitely hear. And, you know, I'm sure we've all learned, and I certainly learned, at times I fought battles I didn't need to fight, and then sometimes I'd lost a certain amount of ground when the ones that I did need to fight came along. Now, maybe the issues of battling and fighting isn't the best one, but you hear what I'm saying. And the disciples here clearly understood that there was an issue in the life of the church which could not be ignored. It seems such a small thing at one level, doesn't it? The bread run is being dealt with inequitably. And yet, whenever there is division in the body of Christ, it is always a serious, serious matter. Because the whole essence of the body of Christ is people that have been reconciled to God and to one another. And when that reconciliation breaks down, it's always something that needs to be addressed. Sometimes in church, we've not been very good at that. We've addressed what we think of the big sins, sexual immorality or something. We're on that like a dose of salts. But a bit of gossiping in the corner, well, turn a blind eye to that. But in the body of Christ, according to Paul, in his epistles, the sins of our speech are as serious as the sexual sins. He doesn't distinguish between backbiting and gossiping and malicious talk and the other sexual sins. It's all serious because it divides that which Jesus died to bring together, which is a terrible thing. So the disciples realize that actually this is a big thing. This isn't a small thing, actually. Underneath what seems like a small thing, there's a very big thing. And it's the very gospel itself, the gospel of reconciliation that's at stake here. So they grasp the nettle, if you're trying to work out what the image is. If you don't know what nettles are and you've never grasped them, that's what it looks like. It feels different to that, but it looks like that. They grasped the nettle. It wasn't easy. And some of us that are temperamentally constructed with a very strong coward gene would far sooner lead with a blind eye and a deaf ear. But there are moments, and maybe there are moments for you now in your family, in your workplace, in your setting, where there's something that actually you can't really, deep down you know, you can't really turn a blind eye to that anymore. Something needs to be said. That's good leadership. That's what the 12 did. They gathered all the disciples together. That was their focus, and we're going to come back to the importance of that earlier, that later on in the talk. Then what they said was rather interesting, because the temptation might be for them to say, okay, well, we need to reschedule our timetable. You know, they'd all been on time management courses, I'm sure, you know, had their electronic device with their calendar on it. They said, well, who could do this? Maybe Peter, could you do a little bit more bread run on Friday? And maybe John, could you do a little bit more on Tuesday? And between us, if we divvy this up, it's not an onerous task. You know, there's 12 of us, there's only 7 days in the week, and one of those, you know, we're not doing much. So that's kind of, if we each did, it's only like once a fortnight we've got to put ourselves on the rota for delivering the bread. You know, there's 12 of us, 6 days, this has got to happen. You know, it's not a big onerous task, is it? And I can quite imagine leadership teams that I've been on having a conversation that goes a bit like that. There's a problem, we've got to fix it. Let's dash around and deliver bread as well as everything else that we did. But they didn't. What they said was this: it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. We will turn this responsibility over to them, this is the seven who they appoint, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And one of the big challenges, certainly in church leadership, possibly in other kinds of leadership, is to actually preserve the distinctness of why you've been called in the first place. It's very easy, I find, and found and seen in others too, in church leadership, to be pulled in all sorts of directions. And I can tell you why that happens. It happens because I give in to the expectations of others rather than the sense of God's call on my life. And when other people, because you see, it must have been tempting, mustn't it, for the apostles, because they could have got a lot of kudos out of this. Oh, that Peter, he's such a good house-to-house visitor. He's here every Friday with the bread. He always has a smile. And that Paul, oh, it wasn't a Paul, was it, at that point in time? I was thinking of this Paul, but you know, they're great, they're lovely, such pastoral people. And yet, these guys knew that they weren't there for that purpose. They knew that the future of the church rested on the word of God and prayer. That if the church was going to remain distinctively the church, it needed to continually be nourished by the word of God. That other people would only be drawn into the church through hearing the word of God. And that preaching of the word of God and proclamation of the word of God needed to be rooted in prayerful attention to what God was saying and how God was directing. I wonder how hard it was for them to say that. They knew that they were square pegs. They'd been made this shape by God. This was their vocation, and they needed to be in a square hole. And when you try and force a square peg into a round hole, it hurts everybody. It's a messy, painful business. But I wonder how hard it is as a church leader to preserve time for what we're really called to do. And of course, different church leaders will have different senses of calling on their life. But the big challenge is for those churches who appoint one person and expect them to do everything. Because no one person can do everything. The one-man ministry, one-woman ministry scenario. But I sometimes get asked, with all good intent, it's not malicious, but what do you actually do? So some of my non-Christian friends, when eventually the subject comes up, and they say, well, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a minister in a Baptist church in Thornbury. And there's a sort of embarrassed silence because nobody knows what to say next. If only I was a rocket scientist or even a school caretaker or whatever, there'd be a conversation. But at that point, it's like I've just said, I've got a terribly incurable communicable disease. And my job is to transmit it to everyone that asks me dumb questions. But there's this awful embarrassed silence. And then often people will come back with, oh, that's interesting. Well, what do you do? Well, I work Sunday mornings and have the rest of the week off, obviously. I don't even work every Sunday morning because the church I work for are very generous and I don't even have to do that. So that's great. But some research was done a short while ago into what church leaders actually do. And a survey of 500 leaders found they spent 21% of their time in administration, 19% of their time with their family, 14% of their time at meetings, 14% of their time in study and preparation, 12% of their time on other duties, 11% of their time taking services, and 9% of their time visiting people and pastoral work. Now, I'm assuming that is a kind of a one person in charge of a church type role, who's trying to spin all the plates there are and somehow keep everyone happy, preach a good enough sermon on Sunday, organize things well enough that the child safety protection plan's in place, or whatever it's called, that the building's still up and that the roof doesn't leak, and also to make sure that all the forms and insurances are complete, and also to make sure that the meetings are run well, and all that. And I've got lots of friends in ministry. That's their life. Now, I ask you, if you want a rich teaching of the word, and your minister is only giving 14% of their time to study and preparation, what are you going to get? If you want excellent pastoral care, and your ministry is only able to give 9% of their time to visiting people and pastoral work, what are you going to get? Well, you're going to get two things. You're going to get a very frustrated congregation, and you're going to get a burnt out leader, a disillusioned leader. And there are heaps of those around the church, not this church, the church. Because the expectations are just unrealistic. And they haven't been given permission to guard the distinctiveness of their role. And so they break down, more often than not. So it's a really important thing for leaders, I think all leaders, particularly leaders in churches, to be able to do that. I'm appreciative, incidentally, I'm not moaning here, I'm appreciative of the ability you've given me here to do that. So it's not a moan at all, it's a thank you very much from my perspective. But it is a warning flag to put up. The third thing they had to face was the fact that they'd never been this way before. There was no church handbook that they could look in and say, what do you do when there's a problem with the bread distribution? You know, nowadays we're overrun with resources in print and online, and every problem and every issue, you can go and find oceans of resources to know what to do with it. I'm sure there's a YouTube clip about equitable bread distribution in Jerusalem if you want to go looking for it. There's probably an app that you can get on your mobile phone to address this very issue. But they had none of that. They didn't have a denominational hierarchy. They had no bishop or they had no council to go to and say, what do we do? They had to think creatively on the hoof. And often leadership is a bit like that. And they came up with this idea. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you. We don't know why. There may be some perhaps Old Testament echoes there of passing on work to others. But we don't know why they did that. We don't know who the 7 were. Were there sort of 7 house churches of Greek-speaking Christians? And these were the head people in each of those homes. That's one theory. We're not told in Scripture. These 7 people, they had to sort of think outside the box. What do we do here to overcome this? And leadership in all realms is often that, isn't it? It's not just doing what we've always done. The seven last words of the church, it has been said. We always did it that way. You know, it's not just always doing it the same way. It's being willing to be attentive to the voice of the Spirit and say, for this situation, how should we respond? How should we order our life now that we've got this issue that's come up? Warren Bennis, who's a leadership theorist, you can see that quote on the screen, he said, I used to think that running an organization was equivalent to conducting a symphony orchestra. You know what that's like. You've all done that, right? So conducting a symphony orchestra, you've got all the dots, big piece of paper called the score, all the dots. Everyone knows it's supposed to sound like Beethoven's Fifth, assuming that's what the dots are ordered in that way. And your job is just to let everybody know that you've got the dots and you know how to help them through it. In other words, it's all prescribed. If in the middle of Beethoven's Five, the violinist goes off on a jazz riff, people say, that wasn't Beethoven Five, you ruined it. Is leadership like that? It's just kind of, we know the way it's got to be, it's got to be like this. Every time, since 17, when did he write it? Something like 1779, it's always sounded like that. We've always done church that way. He said, actually, I don't think that's quite it. It's more like jazz. There's much more improvisation. And one of the metaphors that I often use when I'm doing leadership training is the image of beansticks and beans. I don't know if any of you are gardeners here, but you'll recognize on the screen that little image there of beans, runner beans, and beansticks. You will know, because you're intelligent here in Thornbury, I've worked that out, that one of those is alive and one isn't. The bean is alive and needs a dead stick to support its growth. If you don't put the dead stick in the ground, the bean will still grow, but it will grow sideways and get eaten by slugs and things. You need the dead stick to create and support, not to create, but to support the growth of the bean. Now, the problem is that if you haven't got any beans, but you've got a big bunch of bean sticks, you can have lots of fun. You can make wigwams out of them. You can sort of tie them together in different shapes. You can have lots of fun with dead sticks. But actually, the point of the dead sticks is that they're supporting life of some kind. And one of the challenges of leadership, particularly church leadership, is always to distinguish between the life you're wanting to grow and the structure that you need to support that life. The life has been the same for 2,000 years. The life of the church are passionate disciples who love God, who love one another, and love God's world. We've always been trying to do that for 2,000 years, to work out how to be communities of people that love God, love one another, and love God's world. It's what we're still trying to do here at Thornbury Baptist Church. But the structures that we need, the kind of buildings that we need, the seating plan, the service times, the infrastructure of our life together, the kinds of ministries we might need at some point in our life and others, they're sticks. Now, the problem is, in some churches, and it's not true here, that it's been so long since they've seen any authentic life that all they've got left are the beansticks. And they spend my ministerial friends in these kinds of settings all of their life reordering dead sticks. They're endlessly creative about the way they reorder their service times, their seating plans, their programs, reordering the dead sticks, the structure that's supposed to support life. I was speaking to a bunch of denominational leaders 3 weeks ago at their big southern conference down in Torquay. And I used this illustration there, and there were a couple of them in the room who actually began, I could see tears forming in their eyes, when I said that the problem is that some of us haven't seen any authentic life for so long that all we've had left to do is to become proficient at reordering beansticks. And it hit home, because they were in the kinds of churches where what was happening was just routine rhythms of reordering deadness. Let's never be like that. Let's always, as a congregation and as leaders, want to be open to the constant moving of God's Spirit, as they were here. It wasn't, well, we've always done it that way. It was, we need to think freshly here. We need to hear God freshly for this situation. We recognize if the life of the church is going to flourish, we need to be creative with this bit of structure that we need to put in place. And so what they did was they delegated. Brothers and sisters, they said, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. That was their solution, their creative solution. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So they delegated the task. But don't you find the qualification a bit strange? I mean, if you and I were sitting down and the problem was, well, we need some people to deliver bread throughout the week. Let's work out a job description. Let's work out a person profile. 1, they need to be free Monday to Friday. 2, they need to be reasonably fit because they've got to walk around town. 3, they mustn't be allergic to bread. 4, they must be reasonable people because no one wants a crabby person turning up on your doorstep with a loaf of bread. So we've got a list of personal qualifications and characteristics. And what they said was, above all else, these people must be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Why is that? Well, I don't know, David. Please tell me. Here's my hunch. You see, they knew that actually everything in the life of the church is a spiritual activity. Everything in the life of the church should carry the wisdom and grace of God in it. And it's not a question of there's a few spiritual jobs that we need some few spiritual giants around to do, and then there's a lot of people who can just volunteer to help out. To be honest with you, and I'm sorry if this offends anyone, I hate the phrase volunteering for church work. It's a ministry, for goodness sake. It's a you're serving God. When you serve tea through the hatch, when you turn up on Wednesday and serve meals for lunch club, when you turn up and help with the coffee shop on a Monday, on a Tuesday, and a Thursday and Friday, when you come to food bank on a Friday afternoon, you're not volunteering. It's a ministry. It's a service of God. And we need people who are full of God's Spirit and God's wisdom as they do that. So that what we're giving out is not just food parcels, it's not just a cup of coffee, it's something of the very character of God himself. I don't want a church to be run by volunteers who are willing to turn up for an hour on Thursday night and do X or Y. I would love to be part of a community that understood that whatever I do here, I do because I'm spiritually empowered to serve others in the name of Jesus and with his wisdom and grace. Let's not have volunteers at Thornbury Baptist Church. Let's have people who understand their role is to serve. Notice, incidentally, the word serve comes twice in this passage. It's the Greek word diakonia, from which later in church history they constructed the idea of a deacon. But it's used in 2 different settings. It's used of serving at table and serving the word. There's no distinction made. Both are servings. Whether you're serving the word or whether you're serving at tables, it's the same thing. We need people that are full of the Spirit and wisdom to do this. And we'll turn this responsibility over to them. We won't micromanage. We won't say, this is how you should do it. The job needs to be done. Work out how to do it. They delegated the task and the authority to work out how to do the task. This is important as well if you're a delegator. If you just give the task and say, no, you've got to do it like this. Thursday, you've got to go and see Mrs. Jones. Friday, you've got, you know, the more detail you put on what you delegate, the less the other person feels like it's their job. It's still your job that they're doing for you. So, moving on, because I can see you're really bored by this bit. I'm going to move on to this point. How do they do it? Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you. This proposal pleased the whole group. They set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The interesting thing is, again, that the apostles didn't think of themselves as leaders in a hierarchical organization. Oh, well, we need 7 people. You want 7 people? Okay, well, give us a week. We'll go away and pray about it in our really important elders meeting. And we'll come back and we'll tell you the 7 we've chosen. It wasn't a sort of a hierarchical appointment. It was, okay, how are we going to do this? Well, we think we should have 7 people. Really, Mary? That's a great idea. Okay, who should they be? Well, I quite like, says Dave, that guy who came from Antioch. What's his name? You can't remember, can you? Well, okay, so let's bring these 7 together. And then they set them before the apostles. Not the apostles set them before the church, but the church set them before the apostles, notice. And they prayed and laid their hands on them. The Greek there, for Greek geeks, is a little bit ambiguous. And it could mean that the apostles laid their hands on and prayed for them, but it could equally well mean, and possibly does mean, that the church all gathered round and laid their hands on them and prayed for them. The they is unclear. They prayed and laid their hands on them. And again, you get this lovely feeling of, actually, this is a community at work here. It's not leaders and community. It's a community with leaders amongst them. It's a very different vibe. The church is never supposed to be a hierarchical organization. And what that did for the church, well, it gave them a sense of ownership of this thing, participation, communication. The leaders were communicating the problem and then leaving the church to come to agreement. That's why in our tradition, the Baptist tradition, we recognize that what we call the family forum meeting is where the leadership of the church actually happens. It's where the big decisions are made. It's where the church comes together and says, well, we want seven people because we haven't got enough. Now, you might think, well, it never quite reaches those dizzy heights, but that's the intention. That's why we nail that thing to the mast, because we recognize that church is where God speaks. God doesn't speak to leaders who then tell the church what God is saying, but all have the Spirit of Christ. When Paul says, you have the mind of Christ, he says, you plural, you all have the mind of Christ. So that's what they did anyway. Then, two more points and I'm done. This proposal pleased the whole group, because it's nice to be included, isn't it? So it pleased them. They were happy about that. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Dave's favorite, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Those are the seven. As I say, we don't know much about them. But what we do know, and here's a spoiler alert, two of them, their story actually comes in the next couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And if you've never read it, I'm sorry, but I'm going to just ruin it for you. But we know a little bit about Philip, and we know a little bit about Stephen. Stephen is about to be, and here's my talk for next week ruined, martyred, executed for his faith. Philip is about to be sent running into the desert to look for an Ethiopian eunuch reading the book of Isaiah. Have you ever had that urge? Fight it with all your life. Isn't that bizarre? These are the bread deliverers. These are people, these are the practical servants of the church, making sure that the Hellenistic widows have their bread on time. And here's one of them with a faith that's so offensive to the authorities that they execute him, and another who's so radically moved by the Spirit that he just goes dashing into the desert to talk to an Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the book of Isaiah and then has the effrontery to baptize him without so much as a by your leave to the apostles. What is going on here? These people are way outside their job description. They're supposed to be delivering bread. What's happening to all these Hellenistic widows when Philip goes dashing off into the wilderness? They're starving again. The problem's just reappeared. Because when you recruit people for a job, you recognize, hopefully, that you're not just boxing them in with a job description, but that you are releasing them into what God wants to do with them. And you have no idea, and I have no idea. And if we're honest about our lives, most of us would say, we had no idea when we were younger people what on earth God was going to do with us, and it shocked us at times that he might want to use us. I mean, Rod had no idea he was going to be a forms of assistance pastor one day in Thornbury Baptist Church. It's amazing what God does with our lives. We don't know. Philip didn't know. He just thought he was the bread boy, and suddenly he's the evangelist. Stephen didn't know. And suddenly he's held up for all time as the great example of one who would not deny faith and was obedient even unto death, the first Christian martyr. Maybe we all need to be reminded at whatever age we are that God has much bigger plans for our lives than he dare tell us about. You might think you've hit a dead end. Oh, I've taken that job as a bread deliverer in Jerusalem. What a dead end job. No dead ends with God. Spirit's always speaking. Who knows where he might blow you next? And final thought, end of the passage. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, there's a thing, isn't it? You might have thought, if you only had that passage and then you had to construct the first six verses, that what actually, and you knew there was a leadership issue, you might say, well, actually, they had a great think tank. They came up with a strategic plan for how to reach Jerusalem and to keep the revival going. And that would make sense of this verse then, wouldn't it? So they came up with a plan, and they were going to do street evangelism Monday, Thursday, door-to-door, Friday nights. They were going to hold a drop-in youth club. You know, they had this fantastic strategic plan for mission and evangelism. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem. But isn't it a bit bizarre to see this tacked on the end of that particular story? That here you have a story about a very practical administrative issue in the life of the church. And yet we read the very next thing, almost like a non sequitur, for those of you that speak Welsh. So, the word of God spread. Because what that says to me is, the word of God spreading has nothing much to do with us, apart from us being faithful to what God has called us to do. In other words, that God is the one who spreads his word. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts. Paul puts it this way, doesn't he, in Corinthians? He says, one person sows a seed, one person waters that seed, but God makes it grow. And I'm really pleased that the division of labor goes in that direction, because making it grow is a really hard bit. If you've ever tried to sow seeds and water them. I've got real problems with my Rudbeckia this year. Any Rudbeckia experts in the room? I put a whole seed tray of Rudbeckia in. Millions of them seemed to sort of germinate and went about a millimeter and then died. And one of them is now 6 inches high. Bizarre. It's a mutant. I don't know what it is. I don't know. I've been meditating on my Rudbeckia issue. Anyway, I can't make things grow. I've just manifestly... But I can sow and water. So the miracle is when something grows, you know something else is going on apart from your competence as a gardener. So when Luke tells us that the word of God spread after that unpromising, quite simple story about an administrative issue in the life of the church, we know that the growth of the word of God is something much bigger than just the strategic planning brilliance of the apostles and the church. And you and I think, in the main, long that that kind of statement should be our experience. The number of disciples in Thornbury increased rapidly, and a large number of, insert, unlikely candidate here, became obedient to the faith. Where does that come from? It comes from the church being faithful to what the church is called to be, paying attention to the word and prayer and to the quality of its life together. And out of our faithfulness, God will add his fruitfulness. Sometimes it's hard to be fruitful, but we can all choose to be faithful. So, there's my thoughts. Leaders that take the initiative, guard their role, are creative, delegate wisely, release as well as recruit, ensure participation, and above all, stay humble, recognizing that actually the best of our efforts will achieve nothing unless God is on the case. Those who labor, labor in vain. So let's pray that God will be on the case, shall we? Let's pray that God will keep us faithful and humble as Bertie comes back and Paul comes back. Father, we're grateful for your words. We're grateful for even the what seem like very ordinary passages are there and instructive to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, whether we're leaders in church, whether we're leaders in business, whether we're leaders in our homes and families, leaders as grandparents or parents, those who influence and help shape the lives of others, Lord, make us attentive to whatever your Spirit wants to say to us about those roles that you've given to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to lead as Jesus leads, as a servant, as one who loves those that he leads. And I pray, Father, in this church that you would help us to be faithful to you in word, in spirit, in prayer, in our shared life together. Because, Father, we long to see your fruitfulness granted to us here. We thank you for the signs that we've seen over the last year or so of those coming to faith here. And we want to pray, even as we close this meeting, Lord, for more of that. We want to pray that you would add to our number those who are being saved. And we pray, Lord, you'd make us attentive as a community of your people to whatever we need to do or not do to play our part in sowing and watering the seeds that you will make grow. So, Father, help us, speak to us, challenge us, take us deeper, Lord, into all that we need to see and be and do, so that we see that harvest reaped right here of people who are looking for meaning and hope and purpose in life, and who will only find it when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just commit all of these thoughts to you and pray that as we dwell on them, and some of them perhaps register in our minds and hearts, that they might bear fruit in this week that's about to start now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.